Welcome to another meeting with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Good, good, and good, good, okay. That's good. Well, I got a couple announcements here, just quick, to say what's going on. I forgot to pay my room this month. This is a chat room. And it's still on. It's still able to use it, but it's no longer protected. So if somebody wanders in from Pal Talk tonight, just be careful, because they can wander in until I pay the next month's thing here. I forgot all about this week. I think I'm losing my mind. If anybody new wanders in, just know that I didn't invite them, okay? The room's open tonight. I just realized that when I signed on, so it's too late to get it closed again. Things are happening. You all know about the storm. I was going to read you a quick article here. The storm didn't hit us too hard at all. We had the lights flicker about two or three times. You know, we got a little rain, a lot of wind. I was going to read you something quick. Just a little article called Hell on Earth. New York neighborhoods descend into chaos as sixth day passes without power and without help. It's a short article with a couple pictures, but I wanted to read it to you and let you know that last week, Irma prophesied that New York was going to be judged, and it certainly was. It says, in Brooklyn, Queens, and Staten Island, beleaguered residents prepared for a seventh day without power, and many have been forced to scavenge for food like animals. Residents of the Rockaways and Queens continued struggling without power, heat, or food for a sixth day as their neighborhood slowly descends into chaos. With little police presence on the storm-ravaged streets, many residents of the peninsula have been forced to take their protection into their own hands, arming themselves with guns, baseball bats, and even bows and arrows to ward off thugs seeking to loot their homes. It has been reported that crooks have been disguising themselves as Long Island Power Authority workers and coming by homes on the peninsula in the middle of the night while real utility workers were nowhere to be found. We booby-trapped our door and keep a baseball bat beside our bed, Daniela Harris, 34, told the New York Daily News. The woman added that she has been hearing gunshots, likely fired in a nearby housing project, for three nights in a row. Meanwhile, local surfer Keon Singlehurst said that he stockpiled knives, a machete, and a bow and arrow. Most of the grocery stores in the area have not reopened since the storm, and the neighborhood has been left cut off from the rest of the city with no trains or even shuttle buses servicing the residents. The Red Cross and FEMA were still nowhere in sight. Now, you remember Mr. President got on the camera and said, oh, we've got everything pre-positioned. We've got everything taken care of. We got all the supplies ready. We're just ready for the storm, and we're going to take care of y'all. Remember that? He was acting like a real president for once in 4 years. Red Cross and FEMA nowhere to be found. Actual whole boroughs are actually closing. I saw a video last night where I forget it was one borough in there. They just shipped the whole people out. 80,000 people gone, out. We'll be out for 8 months. Can't come back because they can't help them. So the Red Cross and FEMA were nowhere in sight. The borough president of Staten Island called the reaction of the Red Cross, or lack thereof, to this devastation caused by Sandy an absolute disgrace. My advice to the people of Staten Island is to not donate to the American Red Cross, said Mr. Malheur. Let them get their money elsewhere. It's an absolute disgrace in a country that has always responded to disasters all over the world. Katrina, we sent them down 4 trailer loads of food, water, and 1 trailer load of generators. No one's responding to us. Of the 22 people across New York City that have perished, 15 of them died in Staten Island. The borough is still underwater. He goes on to say, in a Coney Island apartment block, where tenants huddle together in one room and human waste spills out of the toilet, tenant Jeffrey Francis despairs that help is not getting to Brooklyn faster. The writer says, in what has become a ritual, the president did not deign to answer any questions about the humanitarian crisis unfolding in the Northeast. Answering questions is for mere mortals, it would seem, not an iconic cult figure bent on retaining his white-knuckled grip on power. That's how the article ends. So, Irma, your prophecy came to true. New York was hit the worst, seems like, and they're still having big-time problems. And everybody said amen. I just wanted to read that quick. Well, before we open up, we're going to open up the thing and see if anybody wants to share anything before we start anything here tonight. Anybody have anything to share or say? Is Joey got something? Yeah. Hang on a second. I think Joey's got something here. You don't have to wait. You can do whatever you want.
Okay, hello everyone. And Irma, thank you for that prophecy. I like it when things like that come to pass. Praise the Lord. Okay, I was thinking about what was going on around the nation, pondering about what's going to be the outcome of the election. Knowing the fact that Obama is an incompetent leader, unable to lead this nation according to the basic principles of freedom. Incompetence is actually a very light description. It implies a lack of skill, maybe a lack of experience. But actually, Obama does not lack of any abilities to be a leader. He is not incompetent. He knows exactly what he is doing. As a God-hating Islamic sodomite, he hates what the founding fathers stood for, and that includes hating the American Constitution as much as Muslims love Sharia law. He hates the American life, therefore hates this nation, and he is seated in the Oval Office as a usurper, not an incompetent leader, but an evil imposter. Personally, I am a little nervous about this coming election. Most likely, Obama will fraudulently slither back into the Oval Office as a dictator, which we might as well forget about just 4 more years. He is a liar and deceiver, so he will steal this election with the help of his father, the devil, and corrupt Democrats who's pretty obsessed to do evil. These lefties defend Obama's hatred for God's righteousness and Christian religious freedom in this land. On the other hand, there might be a slight chance that Romney takes the victory, since he does bear an image, although has no comparison with the presidents of old, but at least his character of leadership seems to be more fit and stable in taking charge as a commander-in-chief. Of course, my hope is not in a better president, not in Mitt Romney. I just want to see that criminal in the White House be thrown down from his unauthorized throne and be put to shame and hopefully be sentenced to life in prison for his abominable treason. Whatever the outcome is in the midst of grief, sorrow, and sadness, frustrations, and inward tensions about the evil we see around us, the vexing of the soul of his people tells me that there is a remnant that is watching and praying and trying to be patient for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that God is coming in his great fury one day to execute his righteousness and justice, his mercy to the faithful, and his judgment to the wicked. I was reading a scripture in Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." In verse 2, Isaiah prophesies about the day of vengeance of our God. As we see the evil that goes on in the country and around the world, it is so dark out there, and I know that there is no way of turning this nation around. There is no way the leaders, much less the people of this nation, will ever lay down their licentiousness to fulfill their wicked lusts, to embrace the Constitution and biblical principles of freedom. There is no way they will do that. There's no way they will change. There is no way of re-educating the willful, ignorant public as they choose to put their trust in wicked men like Obama. There is no way anyone can ever push back the Islamic takeover that has already rooted itself to prosper as Americans are bowing their knees to their intimidation and assault. There is no other way for survival. There is no way of saving America from sinking no more than the Titanic was savable. It is so very sad, but at the same time, it was personally making me think more and more that this world is not my home. I was being encouraged to truly purify my vision and my spiritual eyesight, that being in the midst of all this darkness, God is watching and testing his people to see whom he can qualify to co-labor with him in his season of vengeance. The preparation of God is not just about listening to dance messages week by week. It is a progressive response of obedience to the present truth that God is speaking in this hour. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. Will we be comforted by God because we have been fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings and mournings as we struggle and press on to the high calling and against the spirit of this world and Antichrist? Or are we going to be trembling in fear because you'll find out you've been self-deceived and you've been playing games with God? There is no way anyone who's truly pressing on to God can sit week by week and not respond to God's call. The third feast message of these last days are prophetic messages. They are messages of God that's designed by Him to draw the few. Gideon's 300, who has ears to hear and eyes to see, because they are truly serious with God. One day the prophetic voice of the Lord will no longer be a voice to call His people to be closer to Him, to Himself for salvation. The season of acceptance will soon be over. There will be a transition into the voice of judgment, and it will be a voice of division for destroying wicked men in His vengeance, as the Lord vomits out lukewarm believers and judge them according to their works. There were some few scriptures that was encouraging me as Mom was reading the word before the program. She was reading from Revelation, and it says in chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, the harlot, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And in Revelation 19, it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And it says, "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So, praise the Lord. That's all I got. Good night. God bless.
It was news to me. The Lord said in the meeting tonight, and I began to write, "Tell the people that it was I. Tell the people it was God who opened the fountains of the deep and opened the heavens, buried millions in a watery grave when they could have been inside the ark. Tell the people that it was me who burned Sodom and Gomorrah off of the face of the earth. It was me who killed the multitudes and burned them alive. But first, I sent angels to warn them of oncoming doom and destruction. Tell the people that it was me who killed Pharaoh in the middle of the Red Sea, by letting the mountains of water fall in upon him. Tell the people that it was me who sicked the dogs on Jezebel." I thought, "Oh Lord, you sick dogs on a woman? Tell the people that it was me who even struck a woman. And the Lord struck Miriam. And the Lord struck Michael. When he has struck a woman like that, with leprosy, incurable disease, just think what might happen if he'd ever make up his mind to strike a man. Preachers are no exception." I thought, "Oh Lord, you'd strike Michael, Miriam, kill or permit Balaam's enemies to kill him, or permit Ahab's enemies to destroy him, or permit Belshazzar's enemy to take his life. We've all got enemies. We've all got enemies. I've got 10,000 enemies. I've got 10,000 enemies. If God would ever turn me over to the will of my enemy, I'd be a goner. I wouldn't last no time. But God turned Ahab over to the will of his enemy. He turned Jezebel over to the dogs. He turned Belshazzar over to the will of his enemy. But some he just burned up alive. Some he just drowned with a deluge from heaven and from below. So God says, tell the people, I am a killer. According to 1 Samuel 2:6. Across your path somewhere, God has drawn a line. And he always warns you, you better slow up. You better stop. You better think. You better turn around. When you rebel and harden your heart and stiffen your neck and refuse, God said, go on. Go on. Go on! And it shall come to pass. Deuteronomy 28:63. That is, the Lord thy God rejoiceth over thee to do thee good and to bless thee and to multiply thee. Even so shall the Lord thy God rejoice over thee to destroy thee and cut you down to nothing. Either we're going to let God bless us and multiply us and save us, and God's going to rejoice because we kneel, we pray, we repent, we turn from our sins and our wicked ways, or either God's going to rejoice over you to destroy you and cut you down to naught. And when God starts cutting, you cut mighty easy because you're so soft. You crush mighty easy. You don't think so, have a head-on collision. And you don't struggle but a few times for breath when your breath being in God's hands, according to Daniel. God closes his hand up, said, in whose hand is thy breath? All God does is close up his hand. And when God closes his hand with your breath in there, one more, it's all over. For the Lord killeth, but he maketh alive.
Okay, we're going to see that side of the Lord soon. Amen. I was going to play a little message for you tonight from a Baptist. He's a Tennessee preacher. He's talking about the judgment of God on America. Now, he's a Baptist, so he just thinks all you got to do is be born again, and God will save you. But we know you got to be righteous. You got to be living a righteous life. You got to be in the secret place of the Most High. So that's the only difference. So I thought it was a nice little message to play, and it ends with a, you know, an upbeat tone. He's saying God will protect us. We got to have faith. We got to believe what the Word of God says. But, of course, the difference is we got to be walking in righteousness also, not just know the Scripture. If nobody has anything, we'll start this about an hour long. You might be interested. It goes a little bit of the history of the United States. So I'll start it up here.
This is a passage that speaks about the judgment of God. And the point I would make is that God does judge nations. We live in a culture that exalts the individual, and we tend to think that God only deals with us individually. In fact, it's not simply God and me, but it's me and God. Me first, God second. That's the way we tend to think, even within the church, me and God. And yet I submit to you that if you look at the Bible, that idea of the individual is foreign to a biblical concept. God deals with people in terms of families. He deals with people in terms of congregations. He deals with people in terms of ethnic groups and communities. He deals with people in terms of nations and cultures. And we see here in Ezekiel 9, it's just prior to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to see something because it's a biblical principle. Those whose hearts really belong to the Lord, those in the case of the Old Testament, not only whose bodies have experienced circumcision, but whose hearts have experienced circumcision, those who have fled to the Lord and repented of their sins, God protects them. It isn't that God takes people out of the world and protects them that way. It is that God leaves us in the world and protects us while we're in the world. Notice, for example, those in Ezekiel chapter 9 who are spared. He says that it's those who, in according to verse 4, page 1295, he said to me, go throughout the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. It's people who look at the world around them as they see it falling under God's judgment, as they see it embracing perversion and corruption more and more, whose response is not simply one of anger or indignation, but of grief and lamentation before God. In other words, there's a picture here of intercession. But the point I want to make is this. It isn't that we escape all the things that happen to people around us. It is that God preserves us. He puts a mark on us. He protects us from those things. Does God judge nations? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew chapter 23, page 1537. Page 1537. Look at Jesus' words starting in verse 29. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 29. The year is 30 A.D. Within a generation, the city will be destroyed as it had been earlier. In fact, in history, it's interesting that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., by the Romans in 70 A.D. And it's interesting that the temple itself, there were two temples. The first temple is destroyed on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av. That's the first temple. The second temple is also destroyed on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av. The same month, the same day, though many centuries apart. And listen to these words spoken on the eve to the last generation of that nation as a nation. He says in verse 29, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." You know, there's this echo of the hubris of history that's there. We look back from historical distance and we say, well, if we'd been living in 1840, we would not have held slaves like our ancestors did. Or if we'd been living in Germany during the beginning of the rise of the Third Reich, we would have never gone along with such a horrible thing. But that's the hubris of history. It's the hindsight of history that gives us that pride and says we would never do it. And Jesus is saying something to them. He's saying that history teaches us solidarity with history. We do face the consequences of what our ancestors have done. Make no mistake about it. You know, in the Bible, when people begin to repent and they get right with God, they repent not only for what they themselves have done, they repent for what their ancestors have done. Read those prayers of Israel in exile, and they begin with saying, "Lord, have mercy." And they begin to confess not only their own individual sins, but the corporate sins of the nation and the historical sins of the nation. Our fathers did this, and so on. And so Jesus picks up on that Old Testament point, and he says in verse 31, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." In other words, there's historical solidarity. You inherit from your parents not only lands and houses and money, but you also inherit spiritual things from your parents. And those spiritual things are both for your weal and your woe, for your blessing and for your judgment. And so Jesus is saying in verse 31, "You testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." Now look at Jesus' striking words, because they echo words from the book of Genesis, which we will see in a moment. Verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." What is that saying? When God deals with people in this life, He deals with people in this life in a very striking way based on conduct. And He deals with ethnic groups based on conduct. He deals with congregations based on conduct. He deals with cultures based on conduct. He deals with nations based on conduct. And here we see that principle enunciated by Jesus in verse 32. And he says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. It's as if there is a scale in view. And over here is a nation doing good, a nation obeying the law of God, a nation following justice and those things. And over here, is in this side of the scale, is a nation disobeying God, going its own way, committing acts of injustice. And so there's the scale in terms of God dealing with a nation. And notice what he's saying when he says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. He's saying that as the people committed sin, as they violated God's covenant, as they went against the precepts and commandments of God, the scales were tilting. And he's saying the scales are tilting, and the nation is ripe for judgment. And he says, in a sense, almost mocking them, go ahead, fill it up. What happens when it's filled up? It crashes down in judgment. When the scales get to a certain point, the scale crashes and the judgment of God comes down. And that's what he's saying then. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Then he goes on, verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, top of page 1538, how will you escape being condemned to the lake of fire, to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Now notice verse 35. And so upon you, notice this is a people group. Notice this is a generation. It is a group of people who are listening to Jesus talk. He's talking in the year 30 AD. He's talking to a group of contemporaries. And he's saying to them what? Verse 35, and so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now let me tell you what he's saying there in verse 35. The Bible of the Jewish people, which they call the Tanakh, that's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Katavim, the law of the prophets and the writings, has the same books in the Old Testament that you and I have in the Bible in the pews. Those same books are there. But the order that those books are there is different in the Hebrew Bible than it is in your Bible. Whereas in our Bible, the order of those books begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. The Hebrew Bible begins with Genesis, which is called Bereshit, and ends with 2 Chronicles. Now that's significant. It's significant that the Hebrew Bible is identical to the Bible you have in the pews in terms of the Old Testament, but it's significant that its division is different. There are books that are part of the prophets, like Joshua, you wouldn't think of as being in that division, that are there. And then in the writings, you do have some prophecy. And you have 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now the significance of that is this. What he's saying is this. If you look at the Tanakh, if you look at the Old Testament, the only Bible they had at that time, when Jesus said these words, that's the whole Bible that God had given. He said, if you look at the Bible, and you look at people who were faithful to God and were killed by people who belonged to God in an outward way, but whose hearts were estranged from Him, in other words, a true martyr. The true martyr begins with Abel, killed by his own brother, homeschooled, home-churched, totally protected environment. Okay? He's killed by his own brother. Abel is killed by Cain. And then the last martyrdom, where a person is killed by the people of God, you see, is in 2 Chronicles. And so he's saying, in effect, listen, folks, he said, all of the murders of the martyrs who faithfully testified to truth from Genesis to Revelation. See, it's as if Jesus is saying that. From Genesis to Revelation. All of that that was recorded in the Bible, he said, you're going to answer for it. Who? You, the people I'm talking to now, this generation, he says, this group of contemporaries, you're going to answer for it. Look at what he says there. Verse 36, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Now the amazing truth is That generation, and how long is a generation in the Bible? Anyone guess right offhand? 40 years. In exactly 40 years, literally 40 years, from the day that Jesus utters these words, by that time Israel is under extreme devastation, and by August of that year, this was in April, by August of that year, 70 AD, 40 years, the nation as a nation ceased to exist. I tell you the truth, he says, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets, stoned those sent to you, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. What's he talking about? He's talking about the temple. He's saying, and it's interesting, this morning I was reading Ezekiel 10, that the Shekinah glory of God is departing from the temple, he's saying. It's departing from the temple, just as that Shekinah glory of God in Ezekiel 10 departed. And it says it's departing now. Why? Because the purpose of the temple is about to be fulfilled. Before the week runs out, it's going to be fulfilled. And how? When Jesus is crucified, the purpose of the temple comes to an end. And that's why God Himself rips the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. And the barrier between sinful man and a holy God is forever removed. And man can have true communion with God without another priest but Jesus. And so he's saying, now the house has left you desolate. And listen to what he says. He says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he continues his discourse. That's to the whole group. But then he and his disciples walk away. They begin an ascent up the Mount of Olives. The disciples point back to him and say, Lord, you're talking about the temple of God. You don't mean it, do you? And he says, look, he said, not a stone is going to be left standing on top of another stone. This entire edifice is going to be destroyed. And you know that it was literally actually destroyed within 40 years. Not one stone of the temple is left. What's left? What's the Wailing Wall? I've been to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is not the temple. The Wailing Wall is what's left of the foundation on which the temple was built. The foundation. When Herod the Great went into his massive building program in 19 BC, and began to remodel the temple that was rebuilt after the people of God returned from exile. That foundation is still there. The foundation stones are still in place. But the temple itself, not one stone left on another. If you look across the page, he says something there. And he says, in verse 34 of Matthew 24, he says, page 1539, verse 34, I tell you the truth, he says, this generation, what? Not this group of people, but you folks, you contemporaries of mine. He says, this generation, he says, will certainly not pass until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now you say to me, well, yes, I see that God did deal with Israel as a nation and did at times bless them and judge them on other times. But that doesn't mean that that still happens, or that doesn't mean that he deals with nations generally that way, does it? Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is promising Abraham that his descendants are going to inherit the promised land. And he goes into a wonderful covenant there that we don't have time to look at today, but I want you to hear what is being said. And he tells Abraham on page 21, Genesis chapter 15, that his descendants are going to be in bondage in a foreign country for a season. He says in verse 15, Genesis 15:15, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. And then in verse 16, I want you to notice, here's the key word. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Notice the last clause. Why was Israel unable to get the promised land when God told Abraham they would get it? In other words, excuse me. Why was Israel not able to get the promised land immediately when God told them? And he says, they're not going to be able to get that land yet because certain things historically have got to happen first. I can't take the land of the Canaanites and give it to your descendants lawfully and legally, in a sense, if you want to put it in those terms, until the Canaanites have done something. It's only when the Canaanites have completed something in history that I can take their land and give it to your descendants. I want you to look at this very carefully, because here we have a basic principle in terms of how God deals with a people group. He says there in verse 16, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." In other words, the Amorites, as clusters of people, the Amorites have been committing iniquity, have been violating the principles of God that every human being knows in his heart. If you're created in the image of God, you know certain things to be true. The Amorites have lived in indifference to the known truth of God. And he says, as they continue on in this pattern of living, they're doing what? They're going to what? You remember Jesus' words to the contemporaries in 30 A.D. in Matthew 23? He said, "Fill up then the measure of iniquity of your fathers." Remember that God deals with people groups. And there's the scale of justice, blessing, as good things flow, as justice flows, curse and judgment, as a nation rejects truth and goes its own way. And so notice what he says. He said, the Amorites are in trouble. Scales are tilted. He said, but the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What happened when the sin of the Amorites reached its full measure? The scales clashed down again and the judgment of God came. Beginning in 1406 B.C., God authorized turning the Canaanite civilization into cherem. What does that mean, cherem? Well, the Arabic word harem kind of is related to that, and it's something that's set apart, a harem. The Hebrew word cherem means what? It means to be set apart but devoted to destruction. And so when the iniquity of the Amorites reached its full measure and the judgment of God came crashing down, God then devoted the entire Amorite, Canaanite civilization to destruction, and he authorized the nation of Israel to commit genocide. I want you to understand that. These are exceptional times. They're not normal times. No nation on the earth today has the authority to commit genocide. But make no mistake about it, you cannot read the Torah and the book of Joshua and fail to understand that God Almighty commissioned Joshua ben Nun, Joshua the son of Nun, to commit genocide, to wipe out man, woman, and child, the entire Canaanite civilization to be annihilated. Why? Because they had filled up the measure of their iniquity. And you see what God is saying there to Abram as he's making this covenant with him some hundreds of years before. He says, I can't give it to your descendants yet, in effect, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not come to its full measure. So what I want you to understand is that nations still are being judged by God. Let's ask a question. Are there sins that call down the judgment of God on a nation? Turn with me, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. I want you to see a principle. Luke chapter 12, very important principle. And I say, after a strict gospel message, as last week's message was a strict gospel message, I don't believe there's any more important message that I've preached in this pulpit than the message I'm preaching to you now. It comes to me with a great burden. Luke chapter 12, and beginning at verse 47, a principle. Luke 12, 47, page 16, 18. Excuse me, page 1619. 1619. Listen to what he says here. In verse 47, he says, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." What's the principle here? The principle, again, is not what? Is not whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. The question is how God deals with you. And particularly how he deals with lost people in hell. Hell's going to be bad for everybody who goes there. But hell is worse for some people than for other people. It is. And here's the principle. And the principle is this. It's not where are you, it's where were you. It's not where are you, it's where were you. It's what do you know? It's what do you know? Where were you as over against where are you? If you have been given a lot by God, God will require a lot of you. If God has not given you very much, God will not require much of you. Now notice, what does it mean to be given much? Notice it has to do specifically with knowledge. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 47, the servant who knows his master's will. Contrast that in verse 48 with the one who does not know. You see, knowing doesn't make you better off, it makes you worse off. There are people here this morning that will regret in hell that you ever came to church here. Why? Because I shudder before I enter the pulpit, because I take very seriously the call to preach the Scripture to you and to speak it faithfully and true to it, and to try to hear from God in terms of the direction that He wants me to go in applying the Scripture. If you sit under the ministry of the Word here regularly, you obtain knowledge. If you apply that knowledge, you're far better off. But if you spurn that knowledge, your judgment is more severe. Now, I want to throw out something to you about our country. The United States truly has been a nation blessed by God, not only with fabulous wealth, with fabulous food and all kinds of things, but America was explicitly founded as a nation. People have been living here for thousands of years. I'm talking about the founding of the American nation. Who founded the American nation? Well, let's look at it. The American nation was not founded in the southwestern United States. The American nation was founded along the Atlantic seaboard. It begins with two particular colonies. The one that was Christian but not set out explicitly to be Christian, and it began to fail miserably when they were practicing socialism, until they begin to understand that that doesn't work. It's a nice idea. It's just too bad it doesn't work, because we're selfish by nature, and we're selfish because that's the consequence of original sin. And so while socialism is a great idea, it's wonderful, it's so Christian as you look at it superficially, but it just doesn't work because that's not how people are. And so the colony there in Virginia begins to fail, and it's revived, but it is nevertheless a Christian colony. But the colony that begins in New England, first with the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock, whose arrival we celebrate this coming week in spite of the secularism of our culture, it's what it's really about. But what happens is that as the Puritan migration begins in the 1630s, why are they coming? They're not coming to escape religious persecution, contrary to what you're taught. They're coming to establish an explicitly Christian republic. I want to say that again. New England is not established, neither of these first two colonies are established to escape persecution as such. Not at that time in England. They are established in order, especially in New England, to establish a distinctively Christian republic. That's why it's established. A distinctively Christian republic. That the whole civil government would be established along the lines of biblical truth. That God's law would be the standard. It would be the foundation. That's why it's established. But look at the entire Atlantic seaboard, as you understand, in the centuries that lead up to the establishment of the American Republic. And what is it? I think of my ancestors who came to Charleston, South Carolina, following the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. They came shortly after that in the next year. And so they land at Charlestown, and they prosper there because they're Christian people, those Huguenots, the Huguenots. They want to what? They want to be part of a Christian civilization. They want to establish churches. They want to have Christian schools where they can teach their children about the Bible so their children can read the Bible for themselves. The idea of a secular education in America is utter nonsense until well into the 20th century. Those schools are established so people can learn the Christian faith, can be taught Christian morality. That's the purpose of education. And so you see it in New England, the establishment of Christian republics, Massachusetts Bay Colony, then Connecticut, even Roger Williams with a slightly different bent in things in Rhode Island, and in Virginia and in South Carolina with the Scottish and the Northern Irish who come and settle in North and South Carolina, the Lutherans and the Quakers who settle in Pennsylvania, the Reformed Dutch who settle in New York, the Roman Catholics who settle in Maryland and so on. You can look at the entire Eastern Seaboard and you understand the basic truth. Listen, why is it as we come to this Thursday that we think about Thanksgiving, we thank God for the establishment of a Christian republic? Was it perfect? No. Slavery's a great blight to us, a great blot on our history. But in spite of our sins, how we dealt sometimes with Native Americans, in spite of those things, we see what? We see people, by and large, who wanted to frame their lives according to Christian precepts. Did they want to force their religion on others? No, but they did want others to live according to the principles of Scripture in terms of morality.